So good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles, and we are in the 14th class of that course. We'll be picking it up in Maaseh HaShlichim, the book of Acts, in chapter 4, around verse 13 this morning, as we continue looking when we started way back 14 classes ago, that Sitz im Leben, the context of the early Jesus community, those first followers. And we've gotten through Shavuot and Pentecost. We've looked now at how Peter and John were empowered with the mantle of their rabbi, their leader, their teacher, their Messiah, because they were at his ascension, and they have now been able to heal a man, which caught the attention of the Sanhedrin. And we've been spending some time looking at that dialogue and what's going on there. We'll continue that this morning, and as we do, continue to put things in historical context. I think this morning, two important contexts that will come out is that the disciples, the apostles, weren't uneducated. They weren't dumb. We're going to unpack what is often misunderstood there and put it in its proper frame. And then the second is, we'll come to that portion where it says that they had everything in common, they sold all their goods. A lot of times it sounds like it's communism or something like that. We'll talk about, it's not communism. We'll talk about, well, what's that mean for us as Jesus followers? Is that being prescribed for Jesus communities and so forth? We'll look at the context, why they established that type of community, and what lessons we apply from that to our current Jesus communities. So those will help us set some important things in context. Questions often come up from that. I often will hear sermons, unfortunately, saying things like, Jesus just picked a couple of dumb fishermen and so forth. Nothing could be further from the truth about that. Okay? So that's where we're going to be today. Let's go ahead and get started now with the blessing before the study of Scripture.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וציוונו לאסוך בדברי תורה.
Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Let's talk about the caliber of education of the apostles and the first century context. The most obvious statement would be, no matter what you may think of them, no matter how you read the gospel's comments about them, you don't spend 3.5 years with Jesus 24/7, and remain an idiot. All right? All right. That's just kind of first and foremost. So therefore, the Sanhedrin's comment to Peter and John can't be that they were idiots or that they were dumb or that they were uneducated. They had the teacher of all teachers 24/7 for the previous 3.5 years. All right, so what was their comment really saying about them? Okay, so let's dive in. So when the Sanhedrin and that corrupt religious leadership saw the confidence of heart, when they heard Peter and John, when they heard how Peter unpacked Scripture, you know, in all of those fancy rabbinical hermeneutical ways, how he could tie the Psalms together with Gezerah Shavah and make those kinds of arguments. When they saw all of that, it says they understood they weren't scholars. They were like, these guys, where did they come from? They were amazed. And they noted that they had been walking with Jesus. So they kind of put, oh, this is where they learned that from. So the Sanhedrin would have certainly recognized John and Simon Peter as Galileans. right? Not only by their accent, but also by claiming to be a follower of Jesus, that they'd been walking with Jesus. There we have a little bit of Hebrew going on. The Hebrew word for walking is halak, which is where we get a Hebrew word known as halakha, which means the way of doing life. It's called walking it out. We off the book of Hebrews, I think, gets translated, live by faith, not by sight. It technically says we walk, halakha. All right, we get our way of doing things from Jesus. So they were observing things the way Jesus observed things. They were understanding things the way Jesus did. That's packed into that phrase, walked with Jesus, walking with Jesus. So they knew they were Galileans. So for the people in Jerusalem in the first century, Galileans were viewed as the people from the county. All right. The people from the big city of Jerusalem thought these were the guys out in the sticks. But fishermen weren't dumb any more than farmers are dumb. All right? We live in a farming community. Farmers are all around us, are part of this fellowship, right? Farmers aren't dumb. Yet some big city folk on Wall Street and stuff may even say things like, well, that's kind of like a dumb farmer, right? Just think they're just people of the land and they don't know anything. And yet farmers are some of the most successful businessmen. They have all kinds of business dealings. They have all kinds of smarts and intelligence in order to do what they do. First century fishermen would have known at least three languages fluently because they were businessmen and they did business with people that spoke at least three different kinds of languages. How many of you speak three languages fluently? How many of you do business in three languages fluently? Galilean fishermen did, all right? Now, that was just standard protocol, okay? So fishermen, I think a good modern-day parallel would be with farmers, where some who don't know all that goes into farming and what it takes to be a farmer, which it takes a lot, but someone that doesn't realize that just might think they drive trucks and tractors, and that's all there is to it. Fishermen in the first century were international businessmen speaking multiple languages. Sophisticated city folk don't always recognize the country folk as having the same smarts that they do. And there are many movies about that. When I was growing up, there was a show called Northern Exposure, where a doctor, you know, a really smart doctor from the top medical schools, in order to get all his student loans paid off, takes a gig in nowhere, Alaska, and he thinks he's too smart, too good for that town, and he comes to find out those people know a lot more about life than he does. The Sanhedrin hardly expected the level of sophistication, subtlety, and skill with which the apostles presented their case. They were caught off guard with that. You also had going on in the first century a battle of two main schools of thought in Judaism. Beit Hillel, the house of Hillel, which was centered largely in the Galilee. Hillel is from Nazareth. He is of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. Nazareth is a town of about 200 families in Jesus' day. Now, Columbus has more than 200 families, and if something goes on in Columbus, we find out about it, right? 200 families, and Hillel is of the tribe of Judah and the house of David. You don't think he knew Jesus' family? You don't think Jesus knew Hillel and Hillel's grandson, Gamaliel, who comes into play in the book of Acts? You don't think Gamaliel and Jesus were buddies growing up? You don't think they went to school together? All right? That's one school of thought. Hillel was very much a guy of the spirit of the law. He was known as a Pharisee of love because for him, love triumphed over everything. And he was willing to relax halakha. He was willing to relax the strictures of the law if it would include more people. He also believed that the Torah and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was for all people. And that Israel was just to be the light that would draw in all nations. Beit Shammai, on the other hand, largely centered in Jerusalem and Jerusalem thought, had quite the different approach. Very much letter of the law guy. Very strict in its halakha. And very emphatic that the kingdom of God, the world to come, was only for the Jewish people. And so these often butted heads. And so the predominant view in Jerusalem was the guys from Galilee, they don't know anything. But these guys seem to know quite a bit. And they note that the apostles had been under Jesus. And they realized the full caliber of Jesus' teaching. These two men were Galilean rednecks no more. They were sharp, sage-like scholars, able to vie with the highest body of theologians in the land of Israel, and to interpret the Torah and the Psalms on any level. As we've been going through Acts and we've been able to see how Peter approaches various Psalms, we've seen that. And even today, when we get to a prayer that Peter says, we'll see how Peter, even in prayer, is weaving deep levels of scriptural interpretation into it. And so they present their case boldly, showing they aren't going to be bullied. The erudite defense that the apostles offered to the Sanhedrin vindicated Jesus' decision to select these men for his disciples rather than those who were already learned and scholarly. So, this is a little bit of a review for those of you who may have been in the parables course. If you were in the parables course, or if you've been able to listen to the parables course online, you may recall we did a parable where Jesus talked about new wineskins and old wineskins, and that parable had nothing to do with Judaism versus Christianity, or law versus grace, or Old Testament versus New Testament. But the context of that parable, does anyone remember the context that that parable was given in? Because context is key. People were asking Jesus, why'd you pick these guys? Why'd you select these guys? These guys who don't wash their hands. These guys who follow John around. These fishermen. Why are you picking these guys? And why are you hanging out with the people you're hanging out with? That was the background. And so that parable was about teaching, or if you can remember, you don't teach an old dog new tricks. Jesus wanted blank canvases. So in the first century, in the Galilee, how this would have worked would have been, at age 3, every boy, Peter and John included, every boy would have begun learning the alphabet. They would have played in the honey with the letters and all those things we've talked about in class before. They would have begun to learn the alphabet and the holiness of the Hebrew language. And so they would have begun that process. And by age 5, they would have started the book of Leviticus, Vayikra. That's the first book, even in Israel today. Even in a secular environment, you begin to learn from that background. And so they would have, Jesus at 5 years old would have been taught the book of Leviticus. That's kind of your grammar book and your learn to speak book and your learn to read and write book. And by the time they were 10, they would have had the first 5 books of the Bible memorized by heart. You still think they're dumb? How many of you, either at 10 years old or even now, have Genesis through Deuteronomy programmed in your brain? But all of them at age 10 would have been on this level. But then around age 13 or 14, as they continued their studies, the rabbis would have been watching them, and certain ones, they would have said, you're now ready for the next level. All right, you're now ready for Beit Midrash. You're now ready to take it up a notch and learn beyond the Peshat level of the text. All right, and some didn't make that cut for a variety of reasons, but they didn't make the cut. Then that group would have went on to about 18. Rabbis would have watched, listened, got to know them. And at 18, the rabbis would have asked certain ones to be their disciples, because you didn't get to choose your rabbi. Your rabbi chooses you. Those who weren't chosen by a rabbi went into the family business. All right? And those who were studied for another 12 years, so they were about 30. Then the rabbi would kind of release them to go and make disciples themselves. So somewhere along the line, Peter and John don't get selected. All right? They don't get selected for that. So they're blank canvases. They haven't had a rabbi tell them the way things are, because that's the way you learn. Your rabbi's worldview becomes your worldview. Your rabbi's understanding of things becomes your understanding of things. You do things just because your rabbi did it, even if you don't know why. I think I shared with you the story that congregational president at Beit Emmanuel shared with me when in Israel, where a rabbi met with a group of Christians to kind of talk to them. They were in the Galilee. And he says, well, come with me and I'll show you some things. And so they begin to walk. And instead of taking the easy way up to the top of this hill, he goes through people's backyards. He does all kinds of odd things. He stops and he picks up rocks and he puts them in his pocket. He picks up a stick. He holds it to the sky. He puts it in his back pocket. He keeps walking. And then they make it to the top of the hill. And he says, now everyone get out your rocks and your sticks. And of course they all look at him like, we don't have rocks and sticks. And his point was, exactly, you're not my disciples. If you were my disciples, you'd have done exactly what I did, even if you didn't understand why you were doing it. Because eventually, I would have explained it to you, or it would have dawned on you. You would have come to a realization of, oh, that's why we're picking up rocks, or that's why we're picking up sticks. But you get programmed. Jesus was saying, look, I didn't come to deprogram people. I didn't come for the healthy. These people know the scriptures. They're being taught. They're being mentored. I didn't come for them. I came for those blank slates, those who need me, those who otherwise wouldn't be encountering God. And they can then become like me, because that's the ultimate goal of a student. And so Jesus chooses Peter and John and the apostles not because they're dumb and to show that he can make something out of nothing and those kinds of sermons. He chose them because they were new wineskins. He didn't have to deprogram them. But the idea that they were not smart doesn't fit the cultural context, both from a business point of view as fishermen and also from the religious upbringing that they would have had. They also, many of them, would have seen Jesus growing up. And you want to know why they were so eager to follow Jesus? Because nothing more for a religious person that time would be that a rabbi would choose you. That would be like getting accepted to Yale or Harvard. You want a rabbi to notice you, because when a rabbi notices you, it says, I believe in you. I believe you can be like me. All right? They would have seen Jesus. They would have known Jesus. They might have even studied at little levels with Jesus and been like, remember when we were 5, he was the first one to get the book of Leviticus memorized? Remember at 10 when he corrected the teacher? I mean, they would have known these things. So when that rabbi came to town and said, I believe in you, I think you got what it takes to be like me, heck yeah, I'm going. Yeah, I'm in. And then you think about people like Matthew Levi, as he's often called, right? So Matthew was, in the first century, one of the most common names for a priest. And obviously by also being called Levi or Levi, it lets us know he was in the priestly family. He was a Levite. And here he is in Capernaum, one of the main thoroughfares of trade, being a tax collector, working for the enemy. Imagine what a shame he was to his family. Imagine how embarrassed they were of him. He should be in Jerusalem singing in the choir. He should be in Jerusalem helping people with sacrifices. He should be a priest. He should be a Levite. And there he is taking tax money from his people in the Galilee. Imagine how much disappointment, not only the his family have for him, but that he had it himself, and the self-hatred he probably had, and all of that that goes with it when you feel you've disappointed your family and you haven't lived up to your potential. And there he is sitting there, and all of a sudden he looks up and it's Jesus, and he would have known Jesus, and he would have seen Jesus teach, and he would have seen Jesus do miracles. He looks up and he sees Jesus, and Jesus says, "Hey Matthew, you want to come follow me?" Yes! No wonder he threw aside the tax collector's booth. No wonder he jumped at it. He was able to effect that great change. Jesus redeemed him at that level. That's why Jesus chose these men. That is why he chose them, because they knew how big a deal it was, and they understood it, and they were these empty pages that he could fill full with his story, with his teaching, with his understanding. So please never again buy into the myth that these were uneducated men. The Sanhedrin would have said that the way somebody from Harvard Business School working on Wall Street would respond to, "Hey, would you consider hiring this guy that graduated from Ivy Tech in Columbus, Indiana? What do you think the business mogul from Harvard with millions of dollars would think about that?" Right? Where is Columbus and Ivy Tech, right? And ultimately, that doesn't mean the person from Columbus can't do the job. In fact, it may mean he has better eyes for it. He's not blinded to all of those things when you're in the system. That's even been a benefit as a newer pastor here on staff. When I came on staff, I didn't know St. Peter's culture. In many ways, I still don't know a lot of St. Peter's culture. And so I'm a new wineskin here. And so I see things that you guys don't see just because it's always been that way. It's always done that way. It's not a big deal. And sometimes I'm like, holy cow, you can't do that. That makes people feel really bad, right? It's really awkward when you walk into a big building like this and there's absolutely no one at the desk to greet you and point you. I know what it's like because I came here one time and I had two children in tears because they had no idea where to go and they were terrified. But the regulars were just going about their business, right? We were new wineskins. Jesus wanted that perspective. But the idea that they didn't know the scriptures, or that they weren't religious, or that they weren't intelligent, isn't the case. All right? That's the cultural balance of Jerusalem and the Galilee. Damage control and defying the Sanhedrin. Acts 4, verses 14 through 18. "But when they saw the healed man standing there with them," all right, so a few weeks ago, even though it was only a few verses ago, "a few weeks ago we encountered Peter and John coming to the man saying, 'We can't help you with Zedekah, with money, but we can give you something else. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, get up and walk.'" And so here he is to give witness, to give testimony to this fact. "For where a matter is established by two or three witnesses, it is a fact. So when they saw the healed man standing there with them, they could find nothing to say against him." So other people had testified. Yes, he's been lame his whole life and he's now 40 years old. Now you have the man himself. So they can say nothing. "So they ordered them to go outside the Sanhedrin, and they counseled together and they said, 'What shall we do with these men? See, an open sign has been done through their hands.'" So they realize what's happened. "It is also public knowledge to residents of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it." The matter, and it's not just that they believe in the miracle, it's because it's been established by two or three witnesses, which according to the Torah means it's truth. That's what they mean with "we can't deny it, it's happened." "But so that this thing will not increase, this fervor of not only Jesus as Messiah, but remember what was Peter preaching that really got under Annas and Caiaphas' skin? Resurrection. That was probably more aggravating to them than Jesus as Messiah. Because as we'll encounter in another chapter, one more chapter, lots of people claim to be Messiah, and lots of people believe in people that claim to be Messiah, and it doesn't end in all this stuff. But they didn't want to hear this talk of the resurrection. So that all of this talk of Jesus and resurrection doesn't get out among the people, let us warn them not to speak anymore to anyone in this name. So they called them back, ordered them not to say anything or teach in the name of Jesus. So they rule, essentially, from a religious court perspective, that no blasphemy, no transgression against the Torah had been committed. The healed man was present as evidence of the miracle, and it was proved to be genuine. The disciples of Jesus presented their defense deftly so that the Sanhedrin couldn't find a charge. They put the apostles out of the room, discussed the case, agreed it's public knowledge, so that they're not going to do anything. But they feared more people would become involved and would become sympathetic to the apostles and their school, and their school of discipleship. The growing sect of Jesus' followers posed three threats to that Sadducee and Sanhedrin. It strengthened the hand of their political and theological opponents, the Pharisees. It continued to charge them with the unjust execution of Jesus, a fellow Jew. And it risked escalating into insurrection. Yet there was little they could do to stop it. And so they agreed to simply try to order them not to teach in Jesus' name. Now what we're going to see is they're going to give one more last shot at it eventually. They're going to flog them and try to hush them up one more time. And then they actually, the Sanhedrin, learn from their mistakes. They learn, because of Gamaliel's advice, you know what, when we tried all of this silencing stuff with Jesus, that really backfired. And we've tried to silence these guys twice, and it's really backfired. So you know what? We're ignoring it. And then they enter into this time of peace in Jerusalem. But the book of Acts continues. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right before God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judges. We are not able to stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard." So even though they're charged not to speak in Jesus' name, the apostles replied, "Hey, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you're going to have to be the judge of that." Because again, the culture of the time would be that the Beit Din, the Sanhedrin, wherever two or three of them were gathered, whatever they ruled on was bound in heaven. Whatever you bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. That is, whatever you forbid is forbidden. Whatever you allow is allowed. Gee, those sound like famous words from Jesus. That's because he was establishing his own Sanhedrin. Gee, I wonder why he sent out 70 disciples. How many are on the Sanhedrin? Right? He's establishing his own rival Sanhedrin. So there is a little bit of an insurrectionist twist to Jesus and his ministry. Make no doubt about that. And so they say, "Look, we know we're supposed to listen to you. We know that when you speak as the authorities and the recognized religious leaders, that it's as if God is speaking. So whether we're supposed to obey you or not, we're just going to have to take a chance here," right? So they're actually being humble and they're actually being respectful. They're saying, "Look, probably should listen to you. You're going to have to decide to condemn us on this or not, but we can't stop speaking." So the Sanhedrin could argue that they were God's ordained authority on earth. The apostles even somewhat grant that. And therefore they realize that their disobedience to them could be seen or even understood as disobedience to God. And they say, "We're just going to have to leave that into the hands of heaven." It was a difficult contradiction and one faced by others in Jewish history. Decisions the legislators adopted by a majority consensus were also adopted as seen ruling from heaven. So what does one do when the God-ordained institutional authority rules in contradiction with the will of God? Jesus had prepared his disciples for such a circumstance. He had foreseen the way things would go and assured his disciples that they would possess the keys to the kingdom of heaven and that they were the ones that had the right to make, to loose, or to bind legislation, halakhic legislation. That's why Jesus does that to them. He creates their own authority, their own system to operate within. So I remember just last week, unfortunately, reading a comment by one of my professors who actually belittled the 3.5 years Jesus had with his disciples. He pretty much said that meant nothing, they never learned a thing, they were clueless, it was only the resurrection that mattered and woke them up. As if they didn't have any of that knowledge, what would they have woken up to, by the way? But also, all of that was equipping them. All right, it's the rabbi picking up the rocks and putting them in his pocket, and the disciples saying, looking at each other going, I don't know, pick up the rock, I guess. Pick up the rock and put it in your pocket. They did it. They did it. Even when they didn't understand it, they did it. If they wouldn't have done it, if Jesus would not have spent 3.5 years with them, they wouldn't have been able to pull off what they pulled off. Right? So even that wherever two or three are gathered was preparing them for this kind of day. They knew that because Messiah had entrusted them, they had the keys. As apostles of Jesus, the 12 represented the authority of the throne of David. That's why Jesus said, you will sit on the 12 thrones, right? And rule over the 12 tribes. That important legal power gave Simon Peter and the 12 the right to form their own Beit Din, their own Sanhedrin, and make their own legal and spiritually binding rulings. Acts continues. After they threatened them further, they released them since they found no reason to punish them. The people were all praising God for what had happened. The man was over 40 years old on whom the sign of healing had been performed. So the Sanhedrin warned the disciples not to do this anymore. And again, as I said, they're going to do it again. And they're going to be detained again. And this time they said, you know what? We can't find anything wrong with them, but whip them, flog them. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But then they finally say, just let them be. This is just a mess. They listen to Gamaliel, right? And we'll talk about why they listened to Gamaliel. And maybe, who does the Clementine literature, Clement was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. He writes about Gamaliel. What does he say about Gamaliel? We'll get to all of that. But right now, they just release them. They knew keeping them in custody would invite criticism from the populace. The man who had been healed was well known among the people. He was there every day. For most of 40 years, they had known him as the crippled beggar at the temple gate. So they didn't risk further public embarrassment, and they let the people go, as the text says, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Now I want to look at this connection that Peter makes to Psalm chapter 2. After being released, they came to their brothers and sisters, and they recounted what the chief priest and the elders and the Sanhedrin had said to them. So you can imagine they make it back to their gathering place, whether it's on the colonnade, the Temple Mount, or whether it's in that upper room. But they get together, the excitement and the buzz. What happened? What did they say? What did you say? What did you do? What did they do? And they kind of tell the story. And after they hear the story, it says that they lifted their voices to God with one heart. And they said, Lord, you are God, the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is within them. You said by the mouth of your servant David, our father, and the Holy Spirit, why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stand up and the rulers take counsel against Hashem, against God and the Messiah. For certainly Herod and Pontius Pilate took counsel with the Gentiles in this city, and the people of Israel against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed to do what your hand and counsel decreed to happen a long time ago. And now, Lord, see their reproach and grant your servants to speak your word with confident hearts by stretching out your hand to heal and to give signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, your holy servant. That's Acts 4, verses 23 through 30. So that's a recorded prayer for us. When you read that, I mean, how powerful a prayer is that? But it's a prayer that's coming straight out of Scripture. It's coming straight out of Scripture. Simon, Peter, and John go to this community of disciples. They report the supposed gag order. The threat against the community was real. But when we look at that prayer, the prayer follows a very standard liturgical model, drawing on the Psalms and even a little bit from the Torah. It addresses the Father directly. It mentions Jesus as servant, which a lot of the prayers in the earliest church call Jesus servant, relating him, of course, the servant of Isaiah, relating him also to, in the book of Exodus, when Moses does these great things, it says the people believed in God and in his servant, Moses. But the prayer, the way it's recorded, almost makes it seem as if this prayer was recorded and used in a liturgical way by the early Jesus community for a while, that this kind of became ingrained as part of the way they prayed and worshiped and told their story. And it uses the first lines of Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, and embeds within it a darash, right? Your four levels of interpretation, Peshat, Remez, Darash, Od. The prayer is on the Darash level, all right? Why are the nations, meaning Rome, in an uproar among the peoples? That would be the Sanhedrin and the Judeans. Why are they devising a vain thing? The kings, that would be Herod Antipas, of the earth take their stand, and the rulers, that would be Pontius Pilate, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that would be Mashiach, Jesus. This adaptation of the psalm, what it does is it takes a psalm, it takes a text of the Bible, and it applies it directly out of context to an immediate current circumstance, which is why if you did this at seminary, they would fail you. You cannot take something written 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago and all of a sudden apply it straight to your context as if it were written for your day. You have to do other ways to get to your time. But the Darash level skips all of those steps and it kind of just immediately rewrites Scripture, if you will. It rewrites it in contemporary language. This is the Darash level. It's also very similar to what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. In addition to Scripture at Dead Sea, they found writings, liturgical writings and prayers and rules of order for their community and commentaries on Scripture. And that method at the Dead Sea, scholars began to call Pesher. They began to call it Pesher. It's a style of Jewish teaching, interpretation, that adapts a scripture passage to fit a specific, very current circumstance. It's pretty much on the same level as the Darash in Pardes. All right? So you're taking something way out of context, right? And that's technically, in a Western mind, in Western seminary and all that, against the rules. But it's not against the rules for the apostles. It's not against the rules for the rabbis and the sages and the Essenes and the Pharisees. And therefore, I would argue, it's not against the rules for us. We should learn to interpret the Scripture the way Jesus interpreted the Scriptures. And we should learn to interpret the Scriptures the way the apostles interpreted the Scriptures. How do we know how they interpreted the Scriptures? That's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is an interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's all it is. It's divinely inspired. It's without error. But it's just a commentary, folks. It's just a commentary on the only Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures. Right? It's because it's divine and it's inspired. It's our commentary. It's the correct understanding, right? But that's what it is. It's a gigantic pesher on Genesis through Malachi. Or Genesis through 2 Chronicles, if you do it in the Hebrew order. That's what it is. David Flusser, who was a Jewish scholar, who was a New Testament professor, said these words. This passage from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 30, preserves the primitive Christian midrash to Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's made according to the technique of Darash or Pesher, much like that of the Dead Sea sect. So what Flusser was looking at when he read Acts 4, verses 23 through 30, he knew as a Jewish person, as a Jewish scholar, what he was looking at. He was looking at a midrash. He was looking at the way that early Jesus community unpacked the meaning of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 for their immediate context. The Peshitta style of exegesis, or the Darash, interpreted Scripture as speaking of people and events contemporary to the time of the interpreter, which would mean we are free to look at Psalm 2, 1 and 2 and put in different names from today. We are free to do that if we know all the other rules that go with it, right? That's what impressed the Sanhedrin about Peter and John. They knew how to do this, and they knew how to do it the right way. There's a wrong way to do this, by the way. But they knew how to do it the right way. So in addition to Psalm 2, that prayer of Acts 4, 23 through 30 also borrows language from the book of Exodus. And so on your sheet, there is a little chart that kind of breaks down Peter's prayer on the left side, Acts 4, 24 through 30. And then it looks at where Peter is directly interpreting that on a Darash level or on a Pasher level from the Scriptures, primarily from Exodus and Psalm 2. And you can begin to see, so Acts 4, verse 27, when Peter says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed." Psalm 2 speaks of his anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, Messiah. So you could translate Psalm 2 legitimately. In fact, if I were in a class, I would translate it against his Messiah, because that's really what it says. So Peter then says, well, since we know Messiah is Yeshua, we'll just go ahead and plug in Yeshua there, right? We'll just go ahead and plug in Jesus. Both Herod, well, the psalm just says the kings of the earth. But for Peter, who's the kings of the earth? It's Herod. And who are the rulers? It's Pontius Pilate. And who are the nations? The Gentiles. And who are the peoples? The people of Israel. Right? So you see how Peter is doing this. He's praying Scripture. He's taking his knowledge of Scripture, he's understanding it in a prophetic way, he's applying it to his actual circumstance in life, and filling in those blanks. This is very common, as I said, in the Dead Sea Scroll community, in the Essenes. It's also very popular on the Darash level with the rabbis. The community in Jerusalem, getting the context right. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. The assembly of believers had one heart and one soul, and none of them said of what he had in his hand, "It is mine." Oh, that's an effortless quoting of Jewish tradition right there, and I'll unpack why that's said. No one said of what they have, "It is mine," for they had everything as an inheritance of them all. With great power, the apostles would testify about the rising of the Master Jesus. And there was great kindness upon them all, for they had no one lacking among them, since all those who owned field and houses sold them and brought the money they earned. They placed it at the feet of the apostles. That's not literal, that's an idiom. It means they submitted to the authority of the apostles. They did not literally give the apostles the money. They submitted to what the apostles said needed to be done with the money. It's an idiom. And whatever each person needed was given to them. So the disciples in Jerusalem sold personal property, contributed the proceeds and their belongings to the collective body of believers. You ever want to see a church get uncomfortable? Take them to this portion of Acts. Right? Where you start talking about Jesus' followers sell everything they have and give it to the community pot known as the church, right? But let's get the historical context right with regards to what gave rise to this communal economy of the Jerusalem believers, and then what we can apply from what they did and why they did it. So first and foremost, why they did this. The context would say, hey, the apostles were all Galileans. Guess where their homes were? The Galilee, Capernaum, Bethsaida, right? None of them owned any property in Jerusalem. With them also came to Jerusalem their families, their wives, their children, and more Galilean followers of Jesus. The entire community decides it's now going to stay in Jerusalem, that they're going to relocate the movement from the Galilee to Jerusalem. And we see that spelled out for us in Acts, at Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, the letters of Paul. Where is he raising money for? He's raising money to help the famine of the church in Jerusalem. Where does he answer to? He answers in Jerusalem. So the movement relocates to Jerusalem. As we've discussed many times, the temple was their anchor. It was where they met daily. It was where their community gathered together. It was their place of assembly and prayer. It was the central hub from where they proclaimed the gospel and the resurrection of Messiah. And in addition, many pilgrims from all over the world that were at Jerusalem for Shavuot, for Pentecost, became disciples, and they too decided they wanted to relocate to this community in Jerusalem. But they were all without property or career in Jerusalem. Right? So they had nothing there. The establishment of the Jerusalem community required a corporate economy to get things going. Where's Peter and John going to sleep at night? They can't stay in someone's house forever. Where are all of these families that have come? Where are they going to stay, right? They're all selling what they have in the Galilee or wherever they're from, and they're wanting to establish a community. The Jewish community works this way. So they're all going to buy houses near each other. They're all going to work in the same stores around each other. They're all going to frequent each other's businesses. This is why when Hitler decided, I'll just create a ghetto for these people and that'll ruin them, the ghetto became more prosperous than the major city because they knew how to do community. So they want to establish this Nazarene community within Jerusalem. And in order to do that, it takes funds. If a group of people started gathering together in Columbus and it grew and soon it had 3,000 people, but they didn't have a single building to meet in and they didn't have any place for these 3,000 to stay except in people's local people's homes, they'd probably eventually decide, you know, what's a good idea? Let's kind of put things together and build us a community. So first and foremost, that's the context. So it's not a prescription for Jesus followers of all time. In fact, Jesus followers still do this, just in the same way I described. This is how local congregations get started. St. Peter's back in the 1800s was started when a group of believers put some money in a common kitty, folks, and built a building, right? That's how it got started, when the believers laid their money down at the feet of some people in authority, and those people in authority built a church and a school. So they're building the foundation of this first Jesus community in Jerusalem. And so this is what it's going to take. Communal life was not new to first century Jews. It's not new to Jews now. You go to New York, you get off the subway at Crown Heights. I remember when I did this a couple of years ago, and I walked up the subway, and I came out, and I turned to the right, and I swear I had deja vu. I thought I was in Jerusalem. All the signs were in Hebrew. Everyone was wearing black and white with black hats. People were speaking Hebrew and only Hebrew. The businesses, you had to order in Hebrew. They didn't even understand English. Right? I was like, this is New York? Well, yeah, because somewhere a group of Lubavitch Hasidic Jews said, let's put our money together and buy this whole block. And we'll build ourselves the Chabad headquarters right here at 770 Eastern Parkway. Right? So this is how they did it. The Essenes lived in communal fashion, somewhat similar to Luke's description. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, we read Josephus describing the Essene community. And I bet I could trick some people into thinking I was reading from the book of Acts, describing the Jesus community. The sages at Jesus' time and the apostles' time criticized various economic models. And this is where I say they're actually quoting this in the book of Acts. This is from Pirkei Avot. There are four types of people. There is the man that says, what is mine, and what is yours. That kind of man is neither good nor bad, but some say this is the type of person that lived in Sodom. That kind of lets you know that they don't really think he's good or bad. There is the man who says, what's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. This kind of man is an ignoramus. Establishing the Sitzim Leben, that they aren't establishing communism here, folks. There is the man that says, what's mine is yours, and what yours is yours. This is a righteous man. And finally, there is the man that says, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine. And this is the Rasha. This is the wicked man. The third expression, what's mine is yours, and what's yours is yours, best expresses Jesus' ideal for his disciples, and it best expresses this first community of Jesus' followers and the type of economy practiced by the Jerusalem community. They sold possessions and goods to meet the needs of others as they arose and to establish the very beginning of a community. It didn't exist yet. So, some people had to decide, 719 Fifth Street's a great place to put a little Lutheran school and a little Lutheran church. It took somebody to say that, and it took some people with some money to put up and do it. This is what they are doing. This community is different than the ones at Qumran and the Essenes because the Jesus followers are giving voluntarily. Simon Peter says to Ananias, which we'll get to, trust me. When his property remained unsold, Peter says, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it still not under your control? The Essenes practiced communal living to fulfill an ascetic ideal. The disciples of Jesus did not adopt the communal life as a form of asceticism. They used it as a means of providing for the impoverished, for the relocation of people, and the prioritizing of people's needs over private possessions. Property owners sold possessions and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, a Semitic idiom meaning they submitted to their decisions. The apostolic community in Jerusalem met the needs of the poor so that there was not a needy person among them. They had an alms fund. But Luke does not indicate that they relocated resources so that everyone would have exactly the same. In other words, they didn't get the pot and go, there's $1 million and there's 250,000 of us. Well, million divided by 250,000, let's redistribute the wealth and we're all equal. That's not what's being described here in any way, shape, or form. The apostles distributed food to the poor and the widows, and they sought to fulfill the Torah's ideal from Deuteronomy, that there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. Disciples donated their belongings, became dependent on the community, but others did retain private ownership. In fact, the hospitality mentioned in Acts 2 and 4 indicates some of the community owned homes. You can't meet in people's homes if people don't own the homes. You don't knock on the door and go, we've never met, you're not my religion, but we're going to have a meeting here, right? So if they're meeting in homes, somebody's owning the home, right? Probably people who lived there and didn't need to relocate, didn't need the relocation fund, didn't need to wait till their little apartment was built in the new community and so forth. Even 12 years later, the disciples in Jerusalem gather for prayer in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Apparently, she had not surrendered her house to the common purse. So although the idyllic, the economic collectivism described in Acts 2 and 4 might give some the false impression that the believing community should adopt some kind of holy communism, the commands of the Torah and the words of Jesus do not apply this. The Torah's commandments temper private ownership with prescriptions for open-handed generosity and hospitality. In fact, the Torah's whole economic system assumes private ownership. How can you leave the corners of your field unharvested if you don't own the field? How can you let the poor come and get the sheaves of grain on the ground if you don't own the field? The whole economic system assumes private ownership, but a private ownership that has an open hand, that is generous and that is hospitable, and that makes sure that there is not a needy or a poor person among the community. Collectivist communities implode for the same reason communist societies implode. Paul doesn't seem to have implemented this economic system in his congregations outside of Jerusalem. So it wasn't the model that Paul used. Instead, he found it necessary to continue to raise funds for Jerusalem. So what the Jerusalem community does give to us is the pattern to work towards in all of our communities. Disciples of Jesus should strive to create communities of faith where brothers and sisters are of one heart and one mind, one soul, that care for the needy, that help new believers get established, that care for the least among us, where we give of our means, and where we share freely. That's what's going on. That's the context. Now, I don't have a whole lot of time to do Barnaba or Barnabas, but I'm going to leave you with some homework, because Barnabas is a really cool guy, all right? Acts 4:36-37. Joseph, whom the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, meaning son of consolation, son of encouragement, also son of a prophet. It means all of those, by the way. A man from the house of Levi, who was born in the land of Cyprus. He also had a field and sold it, and he brought the money and placed it at the feet of the apostles. Here's your homework. This is the first time Barnabas is mentioned by name in the Bible, in the book of Acts. But it is not the first time you've met Barnabas. He was an unnamed person in the Gospels. And you have everything you need to know in those verses to find out who he is. I'll give you some hints, though. Levite. Property owner. If you continue to read the story of Barnabas, you will find out that he is Mark's uncle and that he and Mark are traveling companions. And you might want to do some Old Testament word study on encouragement. You take all of that in your soup and you take your first century Hebraic toolbox and you stir it all around. It should start landing you in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. There you will meet a man who came to Jesus and said, I like you. I'm on par with you. Names all, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to be your follower? What do I need to do to be in your way? And Jesus says, well, you need to keep the commandments. Check. Jesus doesn't question him on that. He says, Jesus is like, good. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. Check. Jesus says, great. Only one thing you lack. Sell your property and follow me. The man goes away discouraged, anti-encouraged. Your toolbox, tikkun olam, wherever there's a mess up, the God of grace gives you another shot. This man gets his other shot. And what's he do? What was the one thing he was lacking? And what does Barnabas do? Sells his property. Barnabas is the rich young ruler. And you can find that out right there if you know how to do your first century toolbox. Barnabas reappears. And he is a follower. He may have walked away sad, But he took it to heart, and he didn't stay discouraged. In fact, he became the son of encouragement. Because the one thing he lacked, he gave up. And he gave his property to the Jesus community. All right, I got to go preach. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given us the scriptures. Amen.